This morning, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 8. This, believe it or not, this is our 60th message in the Gospel of Matthew. Somebody said that this last week on February 2nd, if your pastor saw his shadow, it meant six more weeks in the sermon series. I hate to tell you, but it's going to be longer than 6 weeks. I've mapped it out, and we will be through message 95 by the end of this year, if Jesus doesn't come back, so I wouldn't be disappointed. But be through message 95, which will actually put us in Matthew 19, so we'll still have nine chapters to go at the end of this year. But we're through the Sermon on the Mount. We've gotten through that teaching and looked at all that Christ preached, all that He said, and the way the crowd responded. And the theme last week was that Jesus was teaching with authority, and that astonished, it bewildered the people, because no one had ever taught like this before in their lifetime. They always had rabbis who quoted sources and who cited other rabbis, but Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," and presented Himself as authority to present the Word of God. If you printed your outlines, and I'm not sure if I didn't even check to see if I caught it in the bulletin. Working on my outline this week, I'd actually titled this message, Jesus' Healing. I changed the outline title, the title of the message last night about midnight, to Healing with Authority, because of the theme that Jesus taught with authority. And there is an emphasis in these first 17 verses of chapter 8 of His healing with authority. And in fact, what we see in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we see several different records, three specific records of Jesus healing specific kinds of people dealing with demoniacs and specific diseases, all for specific reasons. Matthew groups them together like that to make a theological point each time. And couched in between each of those reports of healing is a description of the call and the instruction of Jesus to groups of the disciples. So that by the time we get to chapter 10, He's actually sending them out to heal with authority, to have authority over demons and over sickness, to go and to preach the gospel and give evidence with these miracles that Jesus is who He says He is. Now, we understand that these miracles that they did, we see them pop up from time to time through the history of the church. They're by no means normative, but always given by God to affirm the message of the person preaching. And here, Christ is the one preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and these signs and wonders, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, prove who He is to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. In fact, if we look in Matthew 4, verse 23, all the way back before the Sermon on the Mount, we actually find an outline for these chapters that we've been going through. Because it was, Matthew put it down there, and he said, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people." And that's the outline that we see that he's followed, because we then went immediately to the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus' teaching and his preaching. Now in verse 8, we come to his healing ministry that begins as it's recorded in chapter 8. But we're going to find something interesting, because Jesus does heal. And he heals specific people with specific diseases. And by the end of the time, we're told in verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. By the point in time that there had been several healings, word got out and crowds of people came to him wanting to be healed. And what we find with Jesus and with the disciples is that when people came to be healed, they were all healed. It wasn't a pick and choose. It wasn't a few out of the crowd. They healed everyone that came. But when this happened, and we'll see it specifically in Mark's account of the same text here, when this happened, Jesus said, and we'll see it even this morning in Matthew's account when he heals the leper, he says, "Don't tell anybody." And the question is, why would you not tell anybody? Why would you not spread the word that Jesus was healing? And the point was that Jesus knew when word got out, there would be massive crowds that would come and they would all want to be healed. And in Mark 1:38, Jesus says that he wasn't sent primarily to heal. He was sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So in today, if you see those who have an emphasis on healing ministry, point them to the fact that Jesus, who could heal at will, said that his ministry wasn't about healing, it was about preaching. And the healing served to prove and authenticate the message that he was there to preach. What was critical for Christ himself was that he was there to teach and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 8 through 10 then show us Jesus' authority over disease, over demons, and we'll see this morning his fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies. Beginning in our text in verse 1 then of chapter 8, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And these are the same people that were astonished, bewildered, and confused. And they were offended at what he said and how he said it. But they followed him because he had fed crowds and he had healed crowds. And they followed. There was curiosity. Spurgeon, in fact, said that curiosity led to the multitudes. People were curious about what was going on. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." These great multitudes followed for now. We know that the more Jesus preached, the thinner the crowd got. Curiosity, again, Spurgeon said, draws a crowd. And now we have a behold in verse 2. Behold, that means look. Now, what the writer, what Matthew points out under inspiration of the Spirit, is not look at the crowds, not look at the multitude. It's look, a leper. Now, they weren't in a city. They were coming down off the mountain. They were in the outskirts of town. That was important because lepers weren't allowed to come into the cities. They had colonies that were out in the wilderness and out in the way. They couldn't come into town. They certainly couldn't go into Jerusalem. They were thought to be physically unclean. They were thought to be spiritually unclean. Lepers were absolutely separated and segregated from society. They couldn't go to the synagogue. Again, they were shunned from entering towns. If you touched a leper or a leper touched you, it made you unclean for 7 days. And there was a ritual you had to go through to make sure that you had not caught the disease and that you could be cleansed. These were those who, with this disease, would have to shroud themselves and hide themselves, and if you came within a certain distance from them, had to cry out that they were unclean so that you knew they were there so you wouldn't go near them and wouldn't touch them. So it's not bad enough that you're shunned from society, but it's as bad as the point that you have to let everybody know. I mean, you don't talk about social distancing. This is social distancing where you have to shout for everybody to hear that's around you that you're unclean. That if they come and touch you, they then will be at least ceremonial unclean, if not contaminated. Now, we understand, by the way, that leprosy, now we understand, is called Hansen's disease, not spread by contact. Other things can be spread by contact. The restrictions are given in Leviticus 13 and 14. But what's the problem with this disease is that you lose sensitivity. Your nerves die. And you have no feeling in your face, your hands, your feet, your extremities. Now, if you can imagine, what purpose does pain and feeling serve? So if you start to hurt yourself, you pull away. You know that it hurts, and so you withdraw yourself from the pain, and it's causing the pain. Well, if you've lost feeling and have no nerve activity in your hands, and you cut yourself or you burn yourself, there's reports in India and Africa that people with Hansen's disease, with leprosy, can reach in, food falls in the fire, they can reach in and pull it right out of the fire. It burns them, but they don't feel it. There's a report of a missionary that was working with a young boy who had Hansen's disease, and they were trying to open a rusted lock, and the key was stuck, and he couldn't get it open, and the boy volunteered to do it for him, and a little boy did it and actually pried it loose and then started bleeding. And when they looked, he had sliced his hands all the way to the bone and didn't even know it because there was no feeling. So the problem with leprosy was not that it was a flesh-eating disease. It was the problem that you didn't feel that you'd injured yourself. You weren't aware because there were no pain receptors. And so then you were open to all kinds of infection and complications. It was reported that in some prisons, people with leprosy, that rats would come in the middle of the night and chew their fingers and the toes off, and they wouldn't know until the morning that they were gone. Yeah. So what they thought was a rotting disease was actually injury that could not heal. And so parts of the face would fall off, parts of the hands and the feet would fall off. It was decay of the body because of injury. And of course, because of some of the misunderstanding of the disease, not only were there ceremonial aspects of that, but of course nobody wanted to catch it. And so they were segregated. They were put outside. They weren't allowed in. They were physically clean, unclean. And it's interesting the response here, because the response from the writer is that here this person who should not be around any other people walks into a great multitude right up to Jesus. We don't have any record that he cried out unclean or did any of that kind of stuff. He's there. And so the response is, behold, I like it that James Boyce says, Matthew looks at the multitudes and says, meh, it's a crowd. They'll go away. But look at that! A leper! What's he doing here? Part of what we have to understand about the reaction is that, again, it wasn't just considered physically unclean. There was a spiritual uncleanliness that was associated by this. It was taken to be believed that if you had leprosy, you had been cursed by God. Now, I know we don't believe that about any diseases or any activities today, do we? We don't think in those kind of generalities. We don't paint with that broad brush, do we? Yes, we do. So they thought if you had leprosy, you were cursed by God. And the question was, you know, the question from Reformed folks is, well, you got to give me a chapter and verse. You got to prove it. You can prove it. If you're arguing that way, looking for a proof text, you can prove that leprosy is God's curse. Because in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam of all people, the sister of Moses, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. The Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. Now you point to that and you understand this was an absolute curse. God cursed Miriam for a specific reason. And Moses interceded, and God lifted the curse, lifted the consequence of her sin. That does not mean that every occurrence of the disease is God cursing someone. But it had become to be believed that that was the case. So here is a person who is considered physically unclean, highly contagious, and to be separated and shunned, who also is considered to be in that condition because they have been cursed by God. You know, in reality, the problem in the curse is not, Hansen's disease, it's Adam's disease. Our problem is, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But we like to think of God cursing in certain and specific ways. We didn't want to touch a person with leprosy. We didn't want to be touched by a person with leprosy. But we need to look at what's going on here. Because what we see is that even though in the ceremonial law, you weren't supposed to touch a leper, because by that you would be contaminated and then you would be ceremonial unclean and have to go through a ritual. You would have to spend time. You would have to offer sacrifice before you could come back to be with other people. But what do we see in the text? Before we even get to the discussion, Jesus touched this leper. The behold here is that there is a leper in our midst. People were looking for the exits. And he has a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. Absolutely unheard of. James Boyce said we have to realize when Jesus touched the leper, his touch, rather than contaminating Jesus, cured the leper. Jesus reached out and was not made unclean in himself because he cleansed the leper. He touched him and made him whole. What we see is the approach of the leper to Christ. Before he was touched, behold, a leper came. And if that's not shocking enough, a leper came
and worshiped Him. This leper came worshiping Jesus, knowing who He is. How does this man who's shunned and outcast, how does he know who Jesus is? I promise you, voices carry from a mountaintop. He had heard the sermon. And he came and he worshiped because he understood. He was not astonished like the crowd that Jesus taught with authority. He understood there's only one that can teach with that kind of authority. And it's the one who deserves to be worshiped. The only one that deserves to be worshiped. And so he comes and he doesn't demand healing. He comes to worship. And as a confession of his faith says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Here's what the leper said. That's code for, I know who you are. He worshiped and confessed that Jesus was God. If you are willing. Spurgeon said, by the way, those who call Him Lord, Lord, and do not worship Him are more diseased than this leper. He came and he recognized Christ. He recognized His voice. He heard as a sheep the voice of his shepherd. And he came, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him. We read this and we're familiar with this and we know the story. Do you understand how radically out of place all of this is? That a leper's in the midst of a multitude, that he's talking to Jesus, that he's worshiping Him as God, and that Jesus reaches out and touches him. And Jesus answers with just two words. Now there's more words as we translate it in our English text. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus touching the leper actually reveals to us, by the way, that he came not to heal disease. He came to lift the curse for sin. And he does it with these two words. Thelo kasarithetai. Two words. And those words mean, I will be clean. Jesus utters two statements. One, a declaration of his will. His mind was made up. If you will, you can make me clean. I will. And a command. Be clean. And immediately, I love it that the text includes the word immediately. Immediately and completely, the leper was cleansed. Now, I have to wonder in my way of thinking about this, because I think in pictures. That's why it's hard for my mouth to keep up with my mind sometimes. You ought to see the movie playing in my head. I wonder if that guy's fingers grew back. We don't know. What we do know is it was obvious he had leprosy. And Jesus said two words with the crowd grossing out. Ew, what's going to fall off next? I will be clean. And he's obviously immediately healed. The leprosy's gone. He's completely cleansed. This worship that the leper came and offered, this question, if you are willing, you can. This shows us faith both in the person of Christ and in the power of Christ. Now, did Jesus have to touch him to clean him? No, we know this because there are other times that he doesn't touch people and they're healed. I think he touched him because he was a leper. Specifically to make a point. There is a curse that is worse than leprosy. It is the curse of sin. And many of these healings are used throughout the accounts in the Gospels to point to the fact that Jesus, in cleansing the sin, was actually demonstrating his power, or cleansing the disease, was actually demonstrating his power over sin, which is the root of all disease and death. We know this because he asked the question sometimes when they said, who are you to heal, or who are you to forgive sin? And he was, you know, healing people's easy, rise up and walk. But I also have the power to forgive sin. What did he tell many of those that he healed? Go and sin no more. We understand that sin bears the result of the curse. Living in this fallen world leads to suffering and to disease. I don't know about y'all. I'm glad we all survived January 2022. But I hate to tell you something. February's here and it ain't any better. Why? We live in a fallen world. But how do we approach each day? Oh, it's another day in 2020. No, how do we approach each day? This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Because He has come to heal and to restore and specifically to lift the curse. He tells the leper then, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." This, by the way, is proof that the old covenant is still here. Jesus is fulfilling the old covenant in our very sight here. But he tells the leper, here's what you have to do. The Old Testament tells us in Leviticus 14, you have to go to the priest, you have to present an offering, you have to be certified as cleansed, offer another offering, which, by the way, the last offering is a sin offering, indicating the thing you had to be cleansed from was there because of sin. Not you sinned so you got leprosy, but you've got leprosy because we live in a fallen world and you've sinned. And so now he has to go present himself to the priest, present his offering, and be certified to be cleansed. What's amazing is that Jesus says, don't tell anybody, but go show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Who? To the priest. You understand? Two things here. First, he's telling them, be quiet and don't tell the crowds. And we've already talked about that. Mark 1:38, he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. In the middle of all the multitudes and all the healings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the response is, okay, it's time to move on from this crowd. Why? Because I have to preach, because that is the purpose for which I've come forth. But he does say, do this as a testimony to the priests. Do you wonder, shouldn't it have been the priest who knew who could heal a leper? How many of these priests do you think had certified a leper cleansed? Probably not very many at all. I think a lot of times when we do think about that, there were those who would come and they had a disease and they thought it was leprosy. You understand, the Old Testament anticipates this. You've got flaky white patches on your skin and then it clears up, but you've still got to go. And the priest still has to certify that you're cleansed. And usually that meant, no, you didn't have leprosy. Now, if it didn't go away and you had leprosy, you had to go burn the house and burn your clothes and do all sorts of other things to prevent the spread of the disease and the uncleanness. So there's all these things, all these protocols to follow. But now, here's somebody who we know is a leper, and he's been completely and immediately cleansed, and he's got to go give testimony to the priest, because the priest, of course, should have known that there is only one person with the authority to heal disease like that, because it's prophesied all the way from the Old Testament that that's what the Messiah would do. That he would come and have power over disease. We go in then to verses 5 through 13, and there's another healing, a centurion's servant. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Matthew's making another point for us. The first healing in this group that he records for us is the leper, who is in a place where he shouldn't have been, doing things he should not have been doing. And Jesus was in a place where he didn't want to be, but was. He was ready to move on and preach, but he stopped, listened, touched, and healed the leper. Now, immediately the Jews would have gone, just what you did a while ago when I was describing leprosy. They would have gone, ew, a leper. But wait, there's more. The next record is a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, a Roman soldier, and not just a Roman soldier, a centurion. And the crowd would have thought, we thought you came to kill them. If you're really the Messiah, you're supposed to get them off our neck and off our back. You're supposed to free us from the yoke of Rome. What are you doing collaborating with, cooperating with, and healing someone in the household of a Gentile, a Roman, a centurion? It was a centurion that oversaw Christ's own crucifixion. A man with authority to execute people if necessary. Authority given to the centurion, by the way, didn't come from the Senate of Rome. The centurion's authority came directly from Caesar himself. The centurion had to meet such qualifications that they were such a man, given power over that regiment of men that they had authority over, that when they spoke, it was as if Caesar had spoken. That was the authority this man bore. And he comes and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed." You notice, by the way, the leper and the centurion, you notice how they address Christ? Lord. Where do we end the Sermon on the Mount? "There are many that say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say." These come and say, "Lord," and they mean it. They worship. They believe. This is a confession of faith because it's followed by obedience. Can you imagine again the shock of the crowd, astonished at Jesus teaching with authority and having the boldness to proclaim, "Many will say, Lord, Lord," and you're going to be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And then the first two examples of people coming to him who are experiencing healings in themselves and their households come and confess that he is Lord. But these are the wrong people. These are not the people that are supposed to call Jesus Lord. These are the people that are supposed to be out there. They're not in the in crowd. They're not in the Lord, Lord, Jesus is Lord Reformed Church of Jerusalem. A leper. Get out. You can't even come to the synagogue. No, you can't be a member here. You are not qualified. A centurion. A Gentile. Calling him Lord. But he does. "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Jesus is prepared to travel and go to his house. No, that's not necessary. Look at his response. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Now, where does that kind of faith come from? It comes from an understanding of authority. I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And if I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He understood. Not only did he have men under him who he could command, he himself was receiving commands and under the authority of Caesar himself, and spoke with the authority of Caesar. So by calling Jesus Lord twice and saying, "I'm not worthy, you don't even have to come to my house. All you have to do is speak the word." This is the confession of the centurion. "I know that you have authority given to you. I know who it's from. It's the authority of God. And if you just speak, you speak with the authority of God, and whatever you say will be done." And Jesus' response is, "I've never seen faith like this." I mean, now you must get to the point, Jesus is the one astonished. He knew what was happening. He knew what was going. But his confession is pointed at Israel, at those who kept saying, "Lord, Lord," not doing the things. Here's a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman soldier under authority, and he understands that Jesus' authority is from God on high, so that if he just speaks the word, it's going to happen. This Gentile, by the way, proves for us, and I think why Matthew includes him, is that the work of the Messiah was for the whole world, because that's Jesus' response. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Jab. Husbands, you know what that feels like in church. When you get that from the wife, you get that, you get, oh, not in the leg, you know, you get that. It's that time when the preacher preaches and you know exactly who needed to hear that. Well, Jesus says to the crowd, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And at this point, the multitude's heads were exploding. What are you saying? You're touching lepers, you're confirming the faith and the confession of a centurion, and you're telling Israel that people outside Israel from the nations are going to come with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the kingdom. This is our kingdom. No, they're not supposed to be here. How short-sighted. Because we see from the beginning, from all of the testimony of the prophets, from all of what is preached in the Old Testament, up to what Christ does himself, to the fact that in his very lineage, the women that are named, all of them, came from outside of Israel into Israel. They were Gentiles brought into the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus came to die for the sins in that aspect of the whole world. There would be Jews, there would be Gentiles. Why? Because here's the truth. Here is the truth. that we still fail to grasp in evangelicalism today. The truth is, when you come to Jesus, it no longer matters if you were Jew or Gentile. We're now a new nation. We're now a new holy ethnicity. A kingdom of priests, the body of Christ. And at that point, in that body, it does not matter your background, your upbringing, your socioeconomic expectations or fulfillment. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter the kind of home you were raised in. It doesn't matter the sins you committed. It does not matter where you've come from. When you are in Christ, you are made one with His body. And He Himself tells us it no longer matters if you're Jew or Greek, because you're God's and you're in His family. The Jews couldn't abide that. There are those in many evangelical churches that can't abide that. If you don't match a certain level of something, you can't be part of our club. And Jesus says, I pick who's in my body. And once I've picked and put them there, they're there and you can't get them out. There is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no slave, Scythian, nor free. He even goes on to say, there is no male or female. Not that there aren't roles for us within the body, and we are still men and women. But the point is, it doesn't matter. We're in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. What matters is either we're saved or we're not. That's the only ethnic difference that matters in all the world. The only ethnic difference that matters in all the world. Are you part of the family of God or are you not? And the term Peter uses, you are a holy nation. It is the Greek word ethnos. Your ethnicity is changed in Christ. Everything that stood between you and another person based on ethnicity, Paul tells us in Ephesians, it's gone. It's been removed. It's been torn asunder. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. It's gone. We're now adopted as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and we are now our own holy ethnicity. So when you look at another person and you make any judgment about them whatsoever, about anything you see, hear, or smell, you've sinned. Because if we're in Christ, we're family. And if they're not, that's the mission. That's the only distinction we need to care about. That's the only distinction. Why do you think the world tries to continue to drive this sinful wedge of racism? You understand, racism is a farce. There's only one race. It's the human race. That's it. Jesus is blowing this crowd's mind. And yet even His response to a Gentile centurion with this kind of faith was, Jesus went, wow. Do you hear that? You don't even have to come. I understand. And Jesus says, many from the east and west will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And those sons of the kingdom, those who thought that they by their own genetic birthright should be there, they will be cast out into outer darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Was his servant healed because of the faith of the centurion? No. The servant was healed because of the authority of Jesus Christ. This man called him Lord, and he meant it. And as he believed, it was faith, not a touch. It was an understanding of authority. Jesus said it, and it was so. Moving on then in verses 14 and 15, we get personal. We find out that it's not just that Jesus can heal lepers, and it's not even that Jesus can heal Gentile Roman centurions. Did you know Jesus can even heal mother-in-laws? Yes, it is. It's right here in the text. This is the next category. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served them. Jesus can even heal your mother-in-law. Are you praying for that? Be careful how you pray for that. He comes to the house and he finds Peter's mother-in-law sick. Mark and Luke give us a little bit more lengthy account. Mark records for us, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, and Simon, of course, is Peter, Simon Peter, his wife's mother lay sick with a fever. They told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left. And she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And Luke gives a similar account. The demons came out crying out, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them, not allowing them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. This is the point, folks. The devil can preach a better gospel than we can, because the devil knows exactly who Jesus is. But at this point in time, it says, "Now when it was day, he departed, went into a deserted place. The crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." He came. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. He touched her. He healed her. And it was whole. It was immediate. It was complete, because she got up and she served. I think the point here, it doesn't matter if you're terribly diseased and considered to be cursed by God. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile Roman centurion and the enemy of all that is supposed to be holy, or if it's just a family member that is home and is sick, not out even following Jesus to seek healing. They came into the house and they told Jesus, "Oh, by the way, she's sick. She has a fever." And he went, touched her, and healed her. All of this confirming who he was. And that's where the text concludes this morning. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" Matthew here quotes from Isaiah. And as he does, he actually changes a word. It says there, "He took on himself our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses." Matthew's making the point Jesus was doing what he was doing because this was his job as the suffering servant. That he had come not only to heal, but to deal ultimately with our ultimate problem, which is iniquity. It is our sin. But Matthew, as he does, points back to Isaiah. And as he points back to Isaiah, we also have to remember another passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, fast forward 700, 800 years from Isaiah, I think is the timeline. I have to check that. And Jesus is on the scene and he's going to go to the synagogue and he's going to teach for the first time at the synagogue where he grew up in Nazareth. And he asked for the scroll and opened the scroll and opened to Isaiah and quoted from the text, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He quotes the first part of that from Isaiah 61. And everybody who knew anything about anything from Isaiah 61 knew that this was a messianic psalm. This is pointing to the coming Savior that has been promised. Now imagine, Jesus, the son of Joseph, mild-mannered carpenter, who nobody suspected of anything, sits down and takes his place in the synagogue in Nazareth, as any man would do at that age, and it's his turn to teach. And he's given the scroll, and he reads this quote from Isaiah, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, which is what they would do then to begin teaching. They would rise for the reading of the word and then sit for the teaching. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, this is how he started his sermon. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Again, there are people who say Jesus never claims to be who he is. His first sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth was to read a messianic prophecy, close the book and say, ta-da! You're seeing it. You're hearing it. This is me. This is me. All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But what did they say? Is this not Joseph's son? He can't be who he's saying he is. He's just Joseph's son. Well, Matthew points us to Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You know why Christ could have compassion on that leper? Everybody condemned that leper and considered him cursed by God. You know what was about to happen to Christ? He was going to be smitten, afflicted, and cursed by God for our sin. He was about to stand in that leper's place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Him fulfilling this in the healing of sickness points to his identity as the suffering servant who came ultimately to heal our sinfulness. A summary of the theological lessons from these healings. James Boyce notes, we have to remember that we are spiritually sick, we are cursed, and really it's even worse than that, we're dead. We are dead in sin. How can we rejoice about that? Well, that's easy. Ephesians chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Don't you love the times? This is my favorite conjunction in all the Bible. When it tells us, but God. But God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy. We're also reminded by these healings that we focus so much on physical ailments. That's not our real urgent need. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And you say, well, I'm saved. Well, you know what you need today? You need a Savior. Not that you need to get saved every day, but you need to remember that you are. You need to remember whose you are, because you need a Savior. I need a Savior, because without Him, we get so much accomplished, don't we? Don't we? And that's what he said. Without me, you'll do amazing things. That he preached it in John chapter nonsense. Without me. No, what did he say? Without me, you can do nothing. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the good news is, Jesus, in performing these miracles, is proclaiming that he is that Savior. That's why we can read in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is that Savior. We also see in these multitudes of healings that faith was necessary. Jesus asked for belief. He asked for faith. And many times they came professing it before he even asked. The leper came worshiping him, believing in his power and in who he was. The centurion came professing him Lord and believing he had the authority of God. If he just spoke, it would be. Faith is necessary. Why is faith necessary? Again in Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we finally understand. When you see that we are spiritually sick, we are cursed, we are dying, we are dead in our sin, we need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, and faith in Him is necessary. If we look back to His interaction with those after talking to the centurion, the stakes are eternal. When we interact with people, whoever they are, wherever they've come from, whatever disease or sin they're afflicted with, the stakes are eternal. Because Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we engage with people who want to be healed from sin or sickness, or who want to overcome sin, we have to understand eternity's at stake. It's not just a matter of getting forgiveness so that we don't feel guilt anymore. And it's not just a matter of being healed from a disease so that we're free from the rampages of living in a fallen world. It's the point that even if we are to be healed and made whole, if we don't have our sin dealt with, what good has it done? You can gain the whole world and still lose your soul. The stakes are eternal. So as we look at the healing ministry of Christ, this done to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, It points us to the reality that the only reason these people were sick in the first place is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But there is that conjunction. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning, perhaps you need physical healing. Pray and ask. He's still the great physician. You understand God can heal. Ask. Ask. Our benediction this morning from James chapter 5. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you need to be healed? Ask God to heal you. Will He? He promises that He will do His will. So when you pray, pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the suffering, bear up under it with joy, knowing that all of that suffering under the curse of sin actually will produce in us an opportunity to promote the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ, whether He heals us or not. But understand that as you pray, pray believing. He may not. That's His choice. Just like the leper said, "If you will, I'll be clean." If not, rejoice in this. What's at the root of your being sick in the first place and suffering in the first place? It's the sinfulness of mankind. It's the death and the curse that's been passed on by Adam. And here's what we can confess this morning. Whether we are physically healed and delivered from suffering and sickness or not, we do know this. Because of the finished work of Christ, we've been delivered from the power of sin. We still may die if Jesus does not come back. In fact, if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, guess what? We're all going to die. Every single one of us. We'll be promoted. It will be our final healing. We'll be free from this body. We'll await a glorified body. And once we receive that glorified body, we sang it this morning, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Because then you have a body that's healed, that's whole, that doesn't even want to sin anymore. And you can focus all of your energy, all of that, simply at praising Christ, at worshiping the Lamb that was slain. With nothing to stand in the way, nothing to interrupt. That's the day we look for. How do we apply that where we are today? Today, this is the day the Lord has made. And that by itself is enough reason for us to rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank You for Your word this morning, for this depiction of Christ. This record that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us of these healings. Healing people who shouldn't even have been in the crowd and who would have been hated by those who were following Christ, even there on the mountainside. And yet He touched them. He healed them. He made them whole. All of this to demonstrate His power over sickness and over sin. So this morning we confess this is the day the Lord has made. And the first thing that we rejoice in is that You have conquered sin and death for us. You've adopted us as members of Your kingdom. You've called us. And if we've repented and believed, we've been adopted and reconciled. Father, if there's any here this morning who still suffers from that sickness, from that death because of sin, we pray that You'd call them by Your Spirit to new life. Grant to them grace so that they might repent and believe. And join us in the kingdom, in the body of Christ, in this holy nation that belongs to You, secured by the blood of Your Son. Today we rejoice because You have made this day and You've sent Your Son to save us. We thank You for that above all else today, in His precious name. Amen.